Oh, once again, thanks to you guys for filling in while I was gone. And I think that, you know, we're going to probably, just to let you know, we're probably going to do some more of that in the future with other men and women sharing things that are meaningful in their lives. Insights they have that I could never have. And those are valuable to us to learn. For those of you that didn't know, and I mentioned it briefly, we did a self-designed walking tour of Wales. And when you can't go through old Europe. How many of you have been to Europe? Raise your hand so I know what I'm talking about. A bunch of you. Yeah, you've been across the pond, as it were. You can't go without seeing the marks of Christianity on culture when you're there. Many of them are good marks, and many of them are not good marks. And most of you know I enjoy history, and if you speak English, Great Britain's kind of a cool place to go to study that. So I look when I'm there, I try to observe, I talk to the people. You can't go into any village without seeing at least one church, often several, and a few dissenter centers, you know, people that didn't fit in the high church, the big church of the day, whether it was Catholic or Church of England. The authoritarian form and power that carry the church's authority for many centuries is now diminished. When you can't, when you no longer believe you have control over the eternal destiny of somebody's soul, and you can direct it if they don't obey what you want, you tend to lose the leverage over them that your position held for many years. That form, that authoritarian form, is diminished, and now there's quite a lack of participation and minimized relevancy in many of the churches. Last Sunday night found Val and I in Oxford, England. Been there before. We were working our way to the airport to fly home on Monday. We had supper at the Eagle and Child, if you know what that is, or the Bird and the Baby. It was the place where C.S. Lewis hung out all the time with his guys and talked about Christianity and philosophy. And to sit there and think that is a relevant part of a deconstruction, reconstruction of one individual that influenced many individuals. Outside in the middle of the road is the Martyrs Memorial to those who, of a more Protestant faith, stood up and did not, at the time of Catholic rule, did not buckle under that, and they were killed. And don't get me wrong, when the Protestants had the upper hand, they did just as many cruel things to the other side. So, but it's the tendency of us, when we think we have authority, to be much more abusive than God, Jesus would ever call us to be. That night we went to, just down the road from that, we went to Evensong. Now, I'm not raised in the high church tradition, so I'm not been to a lot of Evensongs, you know. So I don't know if you guys know what that is or not. Some of you may, some of you may not. You're sitting in a ancient cathedral or church, and there's a choir, and then there's a choir director, and then there's, they call him a priest. I don't choose to use that term for him. And there's an interaction between the choir, the congregation, the leader, and the priesty dude. And so, sorry, I just can't say it straight with it, because I believe it's an unbiblical application of the role of pastor in the New Testament. And I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I guess I will be anyway. This church might suit 600. It was interesting, you know, some of it was good, because I thought, well, you know, I was trying to go into the optimistic view. They're trying to keep some knowledge of God in front of them. They're trying to come and focus on God. And I don't think that's wrong, you know, to come and focus, whether it's my tradition or not. But when we went and we sat, and this church might suit 600 plus people, there's maybe 30 people in the choir, and then the leader. And I think when we went in, there were 10 people in the service. We boosted it to 12. And we stayed for most of it, but before they got to the blessings of the king and Prince Charles and Prince Harry and all that, we kind of decided we needed fresh air. But And I'm not trying to be rude about the form, because I don't think the form is critical either way. What's critical is our heart attitude with the Lord while we sit there, while we participate. And do we have a clear biblical view of what we're doing and what we're saying? Or do we stretch it beyond? And all of us stretch it, right? No one has 100% correct, even close, doctrine. I don't know what the percentages would be if we all had like a, we were given a badge, you know, but Holy Spirit, you're, you know, 3% correct. You know, that probably wouldn't speak up here anymore after that. But and then the leader, I would just call him the leader, gave his sermon, and I had a little hard time following the train of thought, but you probably have trouble following mine, so that's equal. And then in the end, you know, he used a verse in the Old Testament, a verse in the New Testament, which I couldn't quite follow the points there. But and then in the end, he said his conclusion was, none of us have a corner on truth. None of us have an absolute hold on it. So the important thing is not what you believe, but that you're wrapped up in the love of God. Now, in some ways, that sounds really good, right? Because we're loving each other instead of judging each other. And, you know, but of course, a couple of questions come to mind. How do I know what the love of God is if I have no content about God? If content about God is not important, how do I know who God is, what God demands, what He asks of me? Or what He doesn't ask of me? How do I know what offends Him? How do I know what pleases Him? Not that He's going to zap me if I didn't please Him, but knowledge about God defines our actions in approaching Him. And then I ask myself, well, why are they doing all this other stuff that they're doing in this evensong if the only thing is important is to somehow wrap myself up in the love of God? And I don't know what that even meant. You know, a Unitarian Universalist says God is everywhere. He's in the trees. He's in the grass. And when I roll in the grass, I roll in God, and that sort of stuff. And to me, that sounded somewhat similar with a little religious bend to it. Most of you that are here have spent your life trying to discern God's character, trying to add definition to who He is and what He is, with the help of your Christian brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit, God's Word. Hopefully you've added some clarity to that vision to where you have not 100% confidence at all times, but hopefully at least sufficient confidence to keep going down the journey, down the path. I'm not sure the people that were there had any direction to go once they walked out of that little evensong thing that we participated in. One of the things that I try to do is try to stress the teaching of the Bible. I know that there's a lot of topical things that would be really good to talk about, and we try to touch on them a little bit. The elders have given me great freedom. They haven't said, you can't talk on this or this because somebody in the congregation will be offended, you know. On the other hand, if the Bible is the key to God's giving us content, then we should spend some time there. On a regular basis. Always remembering the Bible is not God, right? We're not after a relationship with the Bible. We're after a relationship with God through learning of His character and then studying the people who made foolish choices, both Old and New Testament, and trying to benefit from the stories that are given to us there. So, the things that are important are, who is God? What does he ask of us? Who is Jesus? Is He the final atonement for mankind? That's important. Because in those places, I see them adding things to the final atonement. It's not the final atonement. It's the final atonement plus. And we've talked about this before. Whenever it's the final atonement plus, a little red flag should go, right? Because remember our illustration a while back about the chain? You know, if every chain of our salvation is linked by God in titanium, and that's even insufficient for what God can do, but he leaves one link to us, the chain's pretty weak, because our chain, our link is like balsa wood, right? Or something like that. Those, that's where it's going to break, because we can't rely upon what we do. We have to rely upon what he does. I asked myself, when viewing all that tradition, would I go? Would I attend? Would I do it at all? And I had to ask myself, answer myself, no, I don't think I would. I don't think there's enough there, enough relevancy, enough content. And yet, to a certain extent, I could go sit there and learn and make it relevant by my choice. Do you understand what I'm saying? I could pull that Bible that was there, and it was, oddly enough, a today's English version, like a Good News for Modern Man thing. You know, it wasn't the traditional 1611, you know, King James thing. And I could sit there and read that. I could benefit from that. Some of the songs are some of the songs that I learned as a youth. Some of the traditional hymns. Some of the content was reasonable. I could benefit, or I could. The danger is, if I just walked away and do nothing, where does any mindfulness of God come at all? Unless I have really good brothers and sisters that I'm growing with. So I'm not condemning any system, but we should always try to make our system focus on the things that God focuses on and not the additional ones. We did some trekking across the moors, and you know, and you'd step in the wrong place, you'd be into your shins or your knees, and you know, I read those old mysteries where the Welsh pony sunk away, you know, and it was gone, and I'm thinking, I hope that's not us, you know. When I begin to sink, I want to be sure that I know that the content that I know about God is right. Lord, I'm coming home. I may be going the other way for a while, but I'm coming home. We have been working our way through the book of Acts, so if you have your Bible or want to join us, I know many of you were, it was mentioned to me this morning already, how about that great Mother's Day sermon? You know, I have been shot down every time I've suggested my topic for a Mother's Day sermon, so we're done again this year. For those of you that are just joining us, I said that growing up, the church I went to on Mother's Day, mothers were always glorified, and it was wonderful, and they were awesome, and then Father's Day came, the men just got slammed all the time for being just jerks, you know, and I never could understand that. How does this work? Isn't there like, you know, so I suggested my first year here that I do a Mother's Day sermon and slam all the moms, all the men just looked at me like this. Don't go there. So I'll let the Holy Spirit do any correcting that the Holy Spirit needs to do, and I'll just say that, you know, women are wonderful, men are wonderful, yeah, if they're led by the Holy Spirit and seeking hard after God. So we are in Acts chapter 16, or we were when I left, and I don't think those guys took it any further, so. Remember when we were studying the book of Acts, it's been a journey where sometimes we see God's power very dominantly, and then sometimes we see indecision. And it's hard for me sometimes to follow why sometimes they're so sure, and other times they just don't quite know what to do. And we're going to talk about dispensationalism one of these Sundays, and so just keep that word in your mind, dispensationalism. Many of you know what it is, but we'll talk about it, but not today. They've demonstrated times of indecision, conflict, and irresolution. They've had a lot of challenges. So far, the church has come through okay. They've not lost their focus, and they've not been consumed by syncretism. And I want you to have that word in your mind, and I've used it several times over the last few weeks, because it's an important word in our culture today as well. Syncretism, by definition, at least by my definition, is important because it's warning of the danger of mixing diametrically opposed ideas and believing that they complement each other, if that makes any sense to you. Ideas that can't be... This morning I was trying to think of a good example for syncretism. And I was thinking, you know, if you want to go to Anchorage, you can't go south. And then I thought some smart aleck's going to say, well, yeah, you can. You can go all the way around the earth and come back on. So on a flat earth, okay, on a flat plane earth, And I don't believe they're flat, but for this illustration, we will. You can't go the direction you want to go if you head the other direction. It's just not going to work. And you can say it feels good to me, but this was demonstrated to me on our trip in the character of one of the bed and breakfast people we stayed with. She found out what we were doing and where we were from and that we were Christians. We have that influence on people, I guess. In our discussion, she told us she'd been raised Roman Catholic, recently been interacting with Protestants, and went to India for spiritual renewal. Now, if you took these three worldviews, these three constructs of religious act and behavior, and put them together, you would have syncretism, because there are many ideas within each of those that are not compatible with the other. And this is the kind of thing I'm talking about. And Paul will warn his churches against this as we go on. If you tried to put that down and write that, it would be quite a challenge. And I'm trying to figure out how to respond to this person even after we're back. But the early church has not succumbed to this, even though there was a challenge to it. Remember when they wanted to put a bunch of Judaism back into it. And they said no, that the Council in Jerusalem said, no, we're not going to go back to that. It was for freedom Christ died, Galatians 5:1. Stay fast in that freedom and don't be again entangled in a yoke of bondage. And in this case, the bondage was religion brought back into the freedom of Christ. But they hadn't done that. They're still doing well. They're sending out missionaries. And remember, through all the history of Israel, they were supposed to be a light into the world. They were supposed to share God's character with everybody, but they just simply didn't do it. So the church, actually, in its very early years, is doing what Israel refused to do for hundreds of years. So let's pick up our study in verse 6. Now, we read those as I closed last time, so we're just, for those that you were with us, we'll just pick those up. Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Remember, we mentioned that verse for those that were there, kept by the Holy Spirit. We thought that was an interesting phrase. And when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. If you remember, when we had our maps, and I thought we had some more, but I see that we're out, so I'll have some more of the missionary journey for next week. But if you still had yours in your mind, they tried to go south, and it says the Holy Spirit said, don't go south. They tried to go north, and the Spirit of Jesus, and I really can't conclude why the two different terms are used there rather than the same term. I tried to study it, so Nate Davis is here visiting, so if you want the answer to that, just see him afterwards. He's a good scholar. And sorry, Nate. You know, Nate's my friend, so I could abuse him a little. Interesting anyway. And then do you remember my application? It was really deep on this. You know, if that door's closed and that door's closed, go through the open door. I mean, it was pretty simple, right? I know so many Christians who go, I just don't know what I can do. Well, often they know what they can do, it's just not what they want to do, you know. I want to sing to a worldwide audience of people adoring my voice. Well, you know, that door's not open. Oh, it's not open to me. Dennis, how about you? Yeah, okay, Dennis is just about there. Yeah, and those doors aren't open, but certain doors are open to ministry, right? We all are pastors of a small flock somewhere, whether it's at work, our home, you know, our neighborhood, our relatives, whatever. We're pastors of that flock. We are influential teachers of those people. And Paul understands that, at least in this situation, they have the spiritual wisdom. You know, why? It seems to me like, you know, if there are certain groups who say that the book of Acts is just powerful and they knew everything and they were confident. I have a book called The March of the 11 Men, and I like that book title, but you know, it wasn't so much of a march. Sometimes it was just a crawl, you know, the crawl. He didn't really, how does he not know what to do here? How does the Holy Spirit not say, hey, from the beginning, we want you here, 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 here. Paul's a pretty confident guy, right? There seems to be a certain act of journey of faith along this thing, that he is following the leading of the Lord as the Lord gives it to him, as he can see it. So walk through the open door for all of us. If small things are the only things possible to do, do them. When you have something bigger you can do, that's fine too, but walk through that open door. Or you don't have to be perfect to walk through the open door, right? Just have to try to be obedient as best we can. Now in verse 11 and 12, well, let's finish, sorry, with 9 and 10. He has a vision. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they're going to go to Macedonia. Macedonia is to the west. It's basically Greece, as you, if you have your geography down a little bit. They're going to sail there, and this now has confirmed the direction that they should go, since the other directions have all been closed. Verse 11 and 12, from Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. And from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and leading city of the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. If you study your geography, it's interesting. They went to an island that had a deep-seated heathen tradition, and they didn't teach there. I don't know why. They just didn't. They just stayed the night and moved on. It took them 2 days to get there. Later in Acts 20, you'll see, if you read it, it takes them 5 days to get back, so they must have had a pretty good tailwind in terms of getting there. And then, you know, we established the fact that that there was a kind of a pattern that the disciples used when they went into a town, since they were Jews, and Paul particularly had studied under Gamaliel. He was considered a very high-level Jew, a high-level rabbi. They would go into the city. They would go into the synagogue, participate in the early part of the service where part of the Pentateuch was read, some of the prophets were read, some singing. And then they would often say, hey, we have a distinguished visitor with us. Let's let him talk. And when he stood up to talk, he would share the truth about the good news of Jesus, how Jesus was the promised Messiah. And if you didn't follow that, you really were missing what your nation had waited for so long. But they didn't do that here. Let's look at verse 13. On the Sabbath, we went out, and notice here's that we again. So we see that Luke has joined them now, and he's not saying them, and he's not talking about something happened to that other people. He's now with them. We went out the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. Now, do you see how this is radically different than what they've been doing so far? In order to have a synagogue, you had to have 10 Jewish men. 9 Jewish men and a woman wouldn't cut it. 9 Jewish men and 50 women wouldn't cut it. Jewish men often prayed, thank God I'm not a Gentile. And the second half was, thank God I'm not a woman. So there was not very much equality in many senses in the Jewish culture. So they couldn't, apparently there are not enough Jewish men in this town. And this is not this is not a town that has a strong Jewish presence in any sense in history. So they go outside the city. One reason you go outside the city is because, remember, each of these peoples feel really strongly about the gods of their territory. The god of their city, the god of their lake, the god of the trees, the god of the crops, whatever it is. And so if you tolerate teaching about another god in my city that's committed to this, I call pagan god, then this pagan god will punish us. Therefore, to ensure safety, we're not going to allow you onto our turf. And so in order for safety for these people, they would go outside of the city and sit in the open air and discuss their faith in the God of Israel. So he goes outside and he meets with them. They are devout followers of God, many of them from other areas who now live in this city and do business in this city. And notice he doesn't hold back and say, I won't go out there because it's just a bunch of women. He doesn't say that. This is quite a change for a rabbi, an established Jewish leader, to be totally changed in the fact that he'll meet with anybody to talk about the good news. So verse 14, as he's, well, we see he's to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. Now, Thyatira, by the way, is a bigger city, does have a Jewish synagogue. So she probably learned or was influenced to the God of Israel from her experience in Thyatira. This whole area was known for selling purple cloth. It was a very lucrative business. The color of royalty, the color of rich people, not everybody could afford it. There were only two sources for that color of dye. One was some kind of seashell. I don't really know much about that, that they could take they could get the purple out of it. And the other one was a root, or root, depending on where you're from. And they would use that to dye the cloth. So she was obviously a good businesswoman. And so she was a dealer of purple cloth in the city of Thyatira who was a worshiper of God. And then I love this next line. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Often we as evangelicals minimize God's part in salvation. And we maximize our part that we somehow, if we give the invitation just right, or we, you know, put this mathematical equation of this many songs and this many verses and this much Christian radio, that the conversion will occur. I personally believe that God tries to open everybody's heart to respond to the message, and he does, but many of them manage to close it back up again and just do not respond to that stimulating. And I think if we think about it, how many times has God maybe urged you to do something or stimulated you to do something and you've kind of shut that down? Maybe you guys aren't like me, so maybe I'm just speaking for myself. So you can just take it from my struggle. Sometimes I don't follow the leading of the Holy Spirit in my life as I should. But in this case, it opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, they were right on a river there. It says, when they were baptized, she invited us into her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said. And you notice how she didn't say anymore, this is a believer in God. She's a little more serious here with the word Lord, a little more profound meaning, and we've talked about that before. She said, come and stay at my house, and she persuaded us. Now, if you remember that in that culture, the honor-shame culture that of the East is different than me saying, do you want to stay at my house? When I say to you, do you want to stay at my house, that's just polite. In my culture. But in that culture, it's more than polite. It means that if you have a need, I will meet your need. And if I have a need, you'll meet my need. It's kind of an agreement to really be fast together. The illustration of that for Val and I was there. By the way, if you don't know anything about our native culture, it's very much similar. There's a much stronger bond there. We had a person from a village who stopped when we were at Solid Rock, and we invited them to stay for supper. And if I invited you to stay for supper, you would say yes or no or maybe or whatever. And he looked at me and he said, why? And it caught me off guard because I was culturally ignorant of where he was coming from. Where he was coming from is if you eat in somebody's house like this, you're making a good commitment to them. What are you saying is, are you ready? As we don't know each other that well, to make this sort of commitment to me? See, who was the ignorant one there? I was the ignorant one. I didn't know. We solved it that day by going out to eat together. Because then that didn't mean that there was any strong commitment either way. Later on, they did eat with us. And you know, we had a deeper relationship. So when you think of, this is why it's important to try to understand another culture a little bit, both in the parables and in the things you read. If you don't understand the culture, you don't understand. You draw the wrong conclusions. You draw the wrong applications. And Western Christianity is full of people drawing the wrong conclusions and the wrong applications. And then when we're asked to change, we think we're denying God. We're not denying God, we're just denying our wrong application, our wrong conclusions. So they come and they stay in her house. You know what that makes her, by the way? It makes her the first convert in Europe. The first European Christian is a woman who is willing to listen. This is a great moment because Christianity is moving into an area of incredibly brutal people. Pre-Christian Europe is not anything to be proud of if you've studied your history. And the further you got away from the somewhat civilized areas, the rougher it got. Life was cheap. Traditional sacrifice, human sacrifice, all these things, brutality, power, might makes right, all the things that mark pagan culture were strongly evident. And all of a sudden, Christianity has sprung up in the form of, initially, one Christian woman and her family as the start of Christianity in Europe. We're going to pick up next time at verse 16. A demon gets cast out of a woman, and you might want to read that and tell me why he waits several days to do that rather than just doing it right off. But I like the fact that all this is in obedience to Christ's command before he left the earth, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we kind of know that's the same command for us, right? Wherever we go, the newer interpretation is, as you're going. Doesn't mean you have to go everywhere, but as you're going, preach the gospel. We can all do that. Let's pray. Lord, you are incredibly good to us. Your goodness is evident in so many ways. But help us to discern the things you would like us to do versus our natural conclusions. Thank you for your patience. And help us to keep mindful of you and our eyes on you throughout the week. In Jesus' name, amen.